I'd like us to go back and look at, again at verse 25. And I want to single out a phrase there, which I'd like us to look at for a little while tonight, and show you the importance of it if I can. Now read verses 24, 5 and 6 again, which is the part really that we've been studying. Whom, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of them which believeth in Jesus. Now, we'll be looking at those verses, and there are important words and phrases there. And perhaps the most important of all, although I touched on it, I didn't really develop it as I should. This is how I feel, why I feel we should go back on it. We've looked at words like this now, in verse 24. We looked at a word like justification and what it meant to be justified. And then behind this justification, if you remember, for some time, we looked at the phrase, by his grace. And then, obviously, to an important word, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And there's a great deal there. And in fact, if you remember, that the word is stronger than it appears. And in the passing over of our sin, that's in remission in verse 25, whom God has sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. We spend some time in the word propitiation. Now, I'm not very sure, but I think probably I mentioned that in so many translations, this is translated as expiation. It isn't an incorrect translation, it's an inadequate one, in that it has only part of the meaning of the original word there. Expiation meaning only that our sins are cancelled out, whereas there is a great deal more in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is the offended God, there is the offender, there's the offence, and then there's the person who does something to satisfy the offended God and takes the offence away and brings the offender into a good and a right relationship with God, with the previously offended party. So propitiation is a very strong word and a very full word. And it is small wonder that Satan has directed his attention not against translations of the Bible in bulk, but rather to see the edge of the truth taken away in vital passages, so that you can have a very good translation and an acceptable one and a very readable one. But when it comes to those words that are vital to the salvation of our souls, they are changed just that little. I realize, of course, with a word like expiation, that liberal theology wouldn't even stand by a word like that. But that's easier to kind of get rid of in their talk, rather than the word propitiation is. Propitiation really does bring in the wrath of God. And this is something that is very unacceptable in the kind of what we call modern theology, which is a kind of an unbelieving attitude to the Bible. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And then for some time, if you remember, we looked at what it meant. The gospel then put in the background to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. The word is really stronger than expressed there. It is a completely passing over of our sins through the forbearance of God. And that is a link then with the Old Testament, remember. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. Now then, in verse 25, we come back again to putting the gospel in a wonderful perspective. Whom God has set forth. We are suffering from the terrible ailment of sin, and it isn't a gospel that we discover, and then we come to Jesus Christ, and then we're rather persuasive with God in saying, now look, I believe in Jesus Christ, therefore I ask you to change your mind regarding me. It isn't like that. It is God who has supplied the means of grace, whom God hath set forth. It's very different. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation. He is offended. We have offended. There is an offence. Yet this is where the love of God comes in. The love of God provides the satisfaction in Jesus Christ. So, when this means of grace comes to our hearts, we then come into something which God has supplied for us. It's there for us in Jesus Christ. That's why we have, if you remember, quoting last night from Romans, in Romans 8, remember, who shall say anything against the elect of God? Remember towards the end of chapter 8 in Romans, it is God the justifier. It is God who has set forth this gospel. It is God who has provided the means of grace in Jesus Christ. It is God that justifieth. It isn't as if we were taking up the Lord Jesus Christ almost in opposition to God and saying, now look, you've got to give in because see what Jesus has done. It's not that way about. It is God that justifieth. Now then, we come to the phrase I'd like us to look at now and take it, not out of its context, I don't mean that, but to take it out to show its importance. It is obviously a phrase which is closely linked with propitiation and brings in the real meaning, you know, and it applies it to our hearts through faith in his blood. Now, I'm sure that you must have come across people who are offended with the mention of the blood of Christ. Probably most of us here have been sometime or another in some kind of discussion regarding the meaning of the gospel. Sadly, today, you can even talk to evangelicals. It's something that's risen mainly in the last 4 or 5 years. But previous to that, there was a kind of toning down on the wrath of God. And there was a group, and I'll not name them, of very well-known evangelicals who would preach conversion and the need of forgiveness, but they would deny the punishments of those who are not the Lord's. They would believe in the annihilation of the soul. They may come across them, and some fairly well-known ones, or pretty well-known ones as well. Well, I cannot see that there is much difference between that, really, ultimately, than universalism. You eliminate your problem, that's all. But it's not a biblical teaching, but they maintain it is. The way they maintain it is this. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And they take that not perish to mean that those who are unconverted, they do not suffer the torment of hell, but they merely perish, they are annihilated. But then, that isn't the meaning of the word perish there either. Neither is the meaning death, just when it says punishment is death, but it's a finishing of a thing. It's an everlasting death. We have to quote the words of our blessed Saviour when he says, of those who shall go to everlasting torment on the one hand, and others to eternal bliss on the other. And there's plenty to show us, not only the meaning of perish there is not as they take it, but apart from that, the whole teaching of Scripture is that the ungodly shall suffer the horrors of damnation and of hell. We don't enjoy that. Nevertheless, it is true. This is what the Bible teaches. Now then, that school of neo-evangelicals, whatever we might call them, also began to jib at another part of the gospel. You see, if you start going a little lax on one part, it isn't long before another one is an embarrassment. And the next one on the list for evangelicals now was the blood of Christ. You notice carefully, listen carefully to a great deal, to a certain portion anyway, of evangelical preaching, and you will notice that there will be plenty of mention of the gospel as you and I see it in the Bible, as it is in the Bible, with one rather significant omission, and that is the blood of Christ. There will be talk of the cross. There will be talk of conversion. It comes very near to the Anglo-Catholic view when they talk about the Saviour's obedience and that his sacrifice is one of obedience and a tremendous example. But taking away the teaching of the whole of Scripture, the meaning of blood. Now, is it important? Well, we can look at a few verses if you like. I'm trying to think of some now. It's this verse here, of course. And if we follow Paul for a while, in the Ephesian epistle, in chapter 1, verse 7, we have this verse, in whom we have redemption through his blood the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. It's Paul still. Paul in Romans here, Paul in Epistle to the Ephesians. Now then, let's think of somebody else. We can look at, we can't be positive, can we, regarding the authorship of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews in chapter 9, verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. In verse 22, in the same chapter, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Then, if we look perhaps at the Petrine epistles, the first epistle of Peter, two verses actually, the one which has verse 2, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then I'm looking for that verse, not with things that perish, you know, where is it? It's in chapter 1 or 2 now. 19, is it? Yes, 18 or 19. Is that right? For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but to the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spots. Now, that's Paul, that's the writer to the Hebrews, Peter. Now, let's look at John. In the first epistle of John, and the blood of Jesus Christ, now, where am I? Cleanseth us from all sin. Can't find the verse. Verse 7, is it? Yes, I keep looking at verse 9. Why? Oh, yes. Verse 9 is if we confess our sins, isn't it? Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And there are verses also in the book of Revelation. Now then, I'm mentioning those few verses there just to give a little overall picture. Blood of Jesus Christ is important to not only Paul, but the writer to the Hebrews, to Peter, and to John. Now you say, well, what's the point of saying that? It is rather an important point to say, because very often you see people are saying, but that's Pauline theology. That's because he's been so heavily influenced by his background, by the teaching of the Old Testament. It isn't only Paul, it is New Testament theology. And we cannot get away from it. And I suppose the only way, ultimately, for any kind of theology to be honest then, which dismisses the blood of Christ, is to get away from the Bible itself. And this is what ultimately happens, of course, isn't it? Not only becomes a lax interpretation, but then it becomes a departure from the Bible, and only taking the gist of things, the gist of a book, the general meaning of a chapter. And yet when we look at the Bible, we can see the rich phraseology here, and that each word, and especially in the epistles, where you know things are very concise, where every phrase is important, there are no careless words there. There are no lengthy passages, like you might have, say, in Isaiah and Jeremiah, that are making one point really, maybe, and you can have two or three chapters, say, in the book of Job, when there can be a complaint going on and on for some time. Epistles are not like that. Each word is carefully selected, and it's vital. And we have the mention of the blood of Christ. Now, of course, we have it in the Old Testament as well. And we have the idea from the Old Testament to understand the New. We are helped by the Old Testament. And they used to take a bull or a goat or a lamb and used to kill this animal and its blood was shed. Then, as a proof, more or less, of its killing, the blood was taken and sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. And this was for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And immediately we have the entry of the Lord Jesus Christ into his ministry. He is greeted, isn't he, by John the Baptist with a very significant word when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," which has a tremendous ritual significance in that he's regarding him in the light of the Old Testament. There have been many lambs, there have been many sacrifices, and this time, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." So we come to this phrase, "by the blood of Jesus Christ." Well, you would say, well, why is it that it is such an offence? Well, there are many schools. Now, the first big school in theology now, which I think we can dismiss, are those who will not have anything to do with any kind of sacrificial idea in the death of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't think you can regard them as Christian at all, so there is no point, really, in going into what they think. Then there are quite a few others that take the death of Jesus Christ to be, he laid down his life. And the blood represents his life. But it's quite clear from the theology of the Bible that the blood does not do that, although there is life in the blood. There is a phrase used like that. But nevertheless, the teaching of the Bible is that it is the death of Jesus Christ which is important here. And that as they took the blood of the lamb or of the animal and then sprinkled it on the covenant, so also it is the shedding of the blood of Jesus Christ, if you like, is a kind of proof that he has died and that he has fulfilled that which God had him to do. Now then, somebody might say, well, why has it got to be the shedding of blood? Why is it? Why couldn't it just be a death? Why has it got to be this particularly ugly form of death? Well, you might say, is it just because it happened to be a cross, which was the form of punishment that the Romans used throughout their empire, and that the death itself was an accident of history in that sense, a product of history, in that it was because they killed people that way? But no, that's not so. Because if we go back to the Old Testament, this is how it is confirmed, where there's no mention of a cross as such. It is a shedding of blood of these animals. And the cross, although it is a cause of the shedding of blood of Jesus Christ, yet the cross itself is regarded as a kind of an altar. This is a place where Jesus Christ died and shed his blood. Now, why blood? I don't know if you can ask that question. This is a way that has been laid down in the scriptures for us. And we are told that this is a way that God would have it. And the phrase that is the important one is the one that I read in Hebrews, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And there isn't a why afterwards. If we believe that it is God that says these things, then we cannot ask the question, then why blood? It is because he has ordained it that way. Now, by using this phrase that I'm mentioning, it shows the great importance of the cross. There are so many attitudes to the cross of Jesus Christ. We see it, one, as a kind of an ornament sometimes. We see many churches decorated with the cross of Jesus Christ. Have you noticed that as non-conformist churches particularly become more and more taken up with the cross as an ornament in their churches, they are less and less involved with the actual meaning of that cross? I find that most strange. You find it also in the birth of Jesus Christ, that more and more fuss a church makes of the nativity, the less they have to say about the virgin birth. It seems a strange thing, but it seems to work that way. I'm not saying it is always like that, but it seems to be. I can remember some time when we were in the presbytery I think a committee was, some money was given to presbytery to have written out a form of service for a communion service. And this person felt a great need for this. And the presbytery is very much inclined that way, to have an elaborate communion service. Now, I don't know if you remember, because it didn't affect us so much this, but they had one time a tremendous kind of fad, it was in a way, not to have preaching when there was communion. It was then an excuse in a way not to have a sermon, if you like. It would be a service without a sermon because you could make a great deal of the communion. And they wanted the communion to last the whole span of the service. And so they felt they wanted to name three. It was a very delicate time, a delicate situation in Presbytery at that time. I think it was about 4 or 5 years ago. And so they named one gentleman who represented one extreme view, put it that way, and they named another one who represented a kind of middle of the way, and then they named another one, which was myself, which represented, in their opinion, another extreme view. And so it was the only time ever, I think, I was included in anything. We got together, quite friendly, nice chaps. But you know what amazed me? How willing they were to have tremendous statements in a communion service. And I could not but help in ask them, you see, well, unless we preach those things, unless we believe those things, that they had very little meaning. And yet, all the churches are willing to accept this. I actually never kept a copy. I don't know why I didn't either, but I haven't got to one now. But I can remember at the time, it's a lengthy thing, and it was very acceptable. And you might say, well, if they accept that. But they didn't mind accepting, just in a ritualistic way. That was all right. And the drama of it was very acceptable. And the words as well, in the drama. And yet, when it came to actually talking that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them from all sin, they kind of put up their hands in horror. And that's why, you see, I wondered why they allowed that, whereas the hymn book was going through a purge. And you know the kind of purge that the hymn book is going through before the new one comes out. The well-known hymns, the ones that we'll be singing tonight, will be out. And hymns, not only that, mention covenant even, anything remotely near to anything happening on Calvary other than my Saviour's obedience were out, as having no relevance. And a hymn that would be regarded primitive and brutal would be, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain." Now all this shows that something was going out. But what was not realized is this. That which was going out was the very heart of the gospel. The very heart of the gospel. Historically, now, it's very interesting to note that in the revivals, or so many now, including now the Great Reformation, and then the lesser known as some well-known revivals that have been in different countries, there are things that are emphasized. Now, it has always been so in a time of revival that there may be many emphases, but there's one great emphasis has been on the central doctrines that revive. Justification by faith. Romans, justified by his blood. Regeneration. These things that bring us from darkness to light, that make us alive, that bring this living knowledge to us and make us alive by the grace of God. Now, it's strange, isn't it? Now, that is a place that is usually attacked. When a church begins to decline, it is there that the attack is mainly, at that very central truth. For a long time, and this is part of the reason why men haven't discovered the decline of a church. You know, I often used to think, why was it in Wales, where there was a tremendous revival that swept the land, why was it they didn't see? Now, some saw, you know, but why was it that all those godly elders didn't see through? Now, I think there was a reason for that, because it wasn't easy for them to see through. For example, if you heard a sermon tonight, say, about the necessity to see yourself a sinner, and you see the need of the grace of God in your heart, and that you must have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he is the Son of God, and that he died on Calvary, unless you're very quick, you might not see what's missing. You see, it would be very difficult. And take the hundreds of little country chapels too, where they were not looking really to be deceived. Not that the aim was deceit, but rather the enlightenment of the new theology. So the preacher would, in his heart, be thinking he's been sincere and enlightening his dark people who were in the darkness of the theology they had from the Bible, and enlighten them. But not mentioning it, that he was doing this, so people were deceived. Then what happens to the churches? Nobody seems to be born again. Nobody seems to rejoice like they used to. There's no more weeping in the congregation. There is no sense of one's sinfulness before God, or the relief or the forgiveness that is in him. And then we begin to take for granted, ah, well, we've developed as a nation. We've won Wales for Christ. The job has been done. What we need now is to collect for some country far away. We are all right now. True, people don't come to church as they used to. There isn't the same interest, but everyone is all right. They're bound to be. They know. They're bound to know. But the thing is, people didn't know. Neither were they being informed.
Then it declines and declines until in the end we have the landslide
that we have today. And it is doubtful if the major denominations as such will last more than 5 or 6 years from this time now, given the same rate of decline. It is doubtful, as denominations, if they will remain in that, you know, kind of structure. There will be some places that remain. But why did this begin? It began because the life flow, the real heart of the gospel, the necessary thing for you myself, was held back. Now, what is a revival? Well, there are many ways of describing a revival, but the important thing about a revival is this, is that it revives and it restores again. There is a great move of the Holy Spirit. We know this to be true. There is a visitation. It is more than just a return to the doctrines. There is a visitation. But in the visitation, there is a reviving and a restating again of those basic fundamental truths that are necessary for the salvation of a soul. Some of the hymns in the 1859 revival, I can remember I wrote some out. There was a lady when I went to Llanbewi Brefi, she was a little girl in the aftermath of that revival. Like, I can't really work if she was in it or afterwards. But anyway, she remembered the hymns of that period. And I wrote stacks of them down. And unfortunately, in moving, I lost the copybook. And they're lost forever. It's a terrible shame. Every now and again, I have an awful pang about it. And I search our house from top to bottom, and the cellar and everywhere, hoping I might find them. But I'm afraid I've lost them, and she's long since died. But they were beautiful hymns. One that was not amongst them, but it was of the type of this hymn that I'd heard before. I try and remember now. A gwaed, a egir, a pyrthir, neu a wen. It is the blood. It is the blood that opens the gates of heaven itself. That's pretty clear, isn't it? It is the blood. Not a sung very widely in the 1859 revival. And there was a great return to that center part of the gospel. Now then, what does it do? Well, it does wonderful things. It shows us the heart of the meaning of the cross itself. We can have all these other words, and they're good. Propitiation is an important word. We have the offended God, we have the offense, and we have the offenders. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see how important the blood is. What gives meaning and significance of propitiation to us is this, that it is the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed as an appeasement and a satisfaction for the offended God. Propitiation is important, but within it is this vital word, the blood of Jesus Christ. Justification by faith is important. This is a legal term. And we can well see in a court the meaning of a person being justified in the sight of a judge. That we understand. And we can go that step ahead and say, here is somebody justifying me in the sight of that judge, and this is Jesus Christ. We can go that step. Thus far, we don't get to the heart of it. And then we can see, I put my faith in this person who justifies me in the sight of God. Very good. But we have to come to that verse that tells us we are justified by faith in his blood. And it is the blood of Jesus Christ that gives meaning to the word justification. And so we can go on. And we find that the heart in every time is the blood of Jesus Christ. Now then, how important is this to preach? This is how important I think it is, that I believe that never a Sabbath should go by without the key to it all being mentioned. Now, not everyone agrees with me with this, but I have always felt convinced that you cannot say this, here is a congregation here today, I'm not going to mention the blood of Christ, because they'll all be here next Sunday. Well, you might say, next Sunday comes, and say, ah, I was right, we're just about the same again this Sunday. Are we? We may not be. We may be more people, but we are not necessarily all the same people. You and I never know. Two things we don't know. One, who came in and went that once? And the other thing we don't know is, we can come here many times, but not every time is our heart open. That's true, isn't it? You can have a sermon that moves many people on a Sunday night, but not all people. So, you know, the verse says, seek ye the Lord whilst he may be found, call upon him as he's near. I see, therefore, the importance of that phrase by Paul, you know, now, today, is a day of salvation. So, I believe this is vital, that as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the means of grace, now I know now, there is a preaching of the whole counsel of God, I hope I don't neglect that. We preach the whole counsel of God, but nevertheless, there is one big bell that must be rung every Sunday. Whatever other note is struck, there is one note that must be struck, that he died on Calvary for our sins and he shed his blood to do so. So we do that. I am not saying they are magical words, but what I am saying, they are words of life. They are words of hope. They are words that can be applied by the Holy Spirit to the hearts of a person and bring them peace. I'll illustrate it. Think, put yourself in the place of a person who's found it hard to come to church. And yet you found there's a great need in your heart. And you slip in the back there on the gallery. You don't want to be noticed. Your background may be another church. You know what this church represents and stands for. And you become fearful. You want to find God. And you're doing a Nicodemus, if you like. You're slinking in the night service, and you hope you can just be buried in the black of the night as you go out without anybody knowing. And you come in. The preacher's in the pulpit, and he's evangelical, and he wants you to know that he's very definite in what he has to say. He tells the sinner to come to Jesus. The sinner agrees. He says, see, I'll tell you what it means to come near to Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. And the sinner feels no resentment against that. His heart is longing. And tells him to come a little nearer and tells him of his need of regeneration and of being born again. He tells him all that. And then suddenly he stops and we're singing the last hymn and we're going home. What's he done? He's brought a person as if he needed to go to a hospital and he needed treatment. He's brought him in an ambulance. He's brought him through the main entrance. He's been better than most. He's not taken him to some idea, a theatrical idea of things, if you like, some theatre of theology. He's brought him to the hospital. He's brought him into the ward. He's taken him from the ward into the operating theatre. He's shown in the table, and then he sent him home. Do you see what I mean? Bringing them near, but not bringing them there. It is very, very important to show the need of grace and to apply the means of grace and to show them there is forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. There is cleansing. There is pardon. There, that Jesus Christ died on Calvary as our substitute, and that in doing that, he shed his blood, and he died for us. This is a strange thing. That knowledge is very special.
It's not only words being imparted and given to a congregation. These words are like the balm of Gilead. These words spell hope and life and forgiveness to us all. As far as you and I are concerned, you've taken him all the way. It is God who makes alive, we know. It is God who opens the eyes, we know that to be true. But as far as the words are concerned, we've taken them all the way. If that gospel is preached, not only in the fullness of the span of the counsel of God, if that gospel is preached where the direct means of grace is also spoken of, then men and women will be saved. They will come to the Lord. It is the way that God honors. He will add to his kingdom, and that will happen. Now, what can happen to us? Can we say, well, that's all right, I don't disagree with that. Do you know what our danger is? Well, we're always saying the same thing. And in our pride, we want to be interesting and varied and different. I agree. We should make a thing palatable. We make it presentable. I think we should use our abilities in saying, now look, we've come to the heart of the gospel tonight and use maybe a hymn to express it or another part of scripture. Whatever it may be, there are 101 different ways of presenting that same wonderful truth. Sometimes in our pride we can become embarrassed in another way. Here I am again, saying the same thing. But this is the thing that men forget. Two things again. To the believer, he never wearies of hearing that. Now does he? He never wearies of it. He never tires of hearing. I sometimes thought, well, do people get tired? But when I have listened to people preaching, I know that I have been interested in the sermon, but when they come to that part that uplifts the Lord Jesus Christ and bring the teaching of the blood of Christ, then my heart thrills. I know it, but I want to hear it again. Not only for my own sake, I think with a great thrill too, if there are unbelievers here tonight, this is what will help them. These are the words that will tell them. Now then, if the words are not new to the believer, they are fresh. But to the unbeliever, they will be new every time until he comes from darkness to light. Now I spent all that time on that because I feel it is important. I'll look at it in this context. Verse 25, look at the size of that verse. It is God that sets forth the means of grace, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Now that's the basin of it all. You see, the offended God, the offender, the offence. Now then, where do I come in? The person who takes the offence away, I put my faith in him. Through faith, and instead of saying in Jesus Christ, he does that in the verse before, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is my Redeemer. That is somebody who paid a price for my deliverance. Or remember we went into the full meaning of that word there and its root meaning. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Not only Jesus Christ now, but in his blood. Then back to declare his righteousness for the passing over, for the remission of sins that are past to the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. Now there is really there a huge topic there, and that is the importance in the gospel of Jesus Christ of the righteousness of God. That he always, you see, that the gospel must never endanger this. That the gospel does this, that he might be just, that God might be just, and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now that's the picture there. Can you see why I say that verses 21 to 31 are probably, if we can talk about importance, the most important verses in the Bible? And by important there I mean, I do not mean that they're better verses or superior, I don't mean exactly like that.
Here is the clearest declaration of the gospel in the whole of the New Testament. And verses 21 to 24 bring the gospel itself, and verses 25 to 31 the character of the gospel. Yet at the same time, the first half of the second group enlarges the verses 21 to 24 as well. But those are, and in any preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, any full preaching, I mean now, of the kerygma, the saving gospel, the vital truths, there should be these general doctrines, these main doctrines, that are here in this passage. So, if you and I are telling somebody the way of salvation, we must be aware of the mainline thoughts that there are in that passage in Romans 3, verses 21 to 31. I'll finish there tonight. Shall we pray? O Lord, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon us, and pray that we might be a people who walk in thy ways. We thank thee for the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ, and we thank thee for the strength and the grace that thou dost give us in our daily lives. Be with us, O Lord, that we might be good witnesses to thee, for the sake of thy Son. Amen.